All right, just a quick announcement, just a reminder. Tuesday we will have class this week, but Wednesday we will not. And if we have any other cancellations coming up, I'll let you know. But we should be fine for the time being. We do know there's a time coming up. I just don't know when it is. I'm going to have to be out of my house for a week, so I know we won't have class then. So, yeah, pray about that, too, because, you know, first, you can't go rent anything for a week. They're not going to rent you a house for a week, generally speaking. I mean, I suppose I could get a vacation spot out on the Key, but I don't want to go out there. And I think the insurance is limited also to whatever the value of your home is. You can't go, you know, rent a mansion for a week and say, oh, you got to pay me. I had to have a place to live. It's can only be commensurate with what you have in your house. So, but at any rate, we appreciate the prayers. I know everybody's going through their own stuff, and it's not getting any easier. And we all know that it's not going to, in fact. So we seek to arm ourselves to the extent we can, knowing that suffering is going to be a part of all this. So let's make sure you're in fellowship. Let's continue on here. Dealing with this matter of the shield of faith. And one of the darts we're looking at now, the small attacks might be small in terms of the big scheme of things, but they're painful. You can't imagine. I mean, if somebody throws a dart and it goes into you an inch or so, you're going to probably find that painful. And if it's on fire, it'll be real painful. So shame is one of those things that Satan likes to work in. He solicits the believer to sin, and then when you give in to him, then he's there to point the finger at you and say, ah, ha, ha, look how bad you are, you're wicked, you're evil. And so here we're dealing with that legitimate guilt produces a sense of remorse for one's action. Guilt identifies the action as wrong, producing regret, but also prompting one to seek change for the future. And so that one of the things you see is guilt is an emotion. But there's an interaction between these emotions and your human mind, your thinking processes, and the guilt is designed to stir the thinking processes to make some changes. So shame, point B, on the other hand, is the intensely painful feeling or experience that makes one believe that he is so flawed and unworthy that God has no desire for his presence. Well, let me first put your mind at ease. You are flawed and unworthy. We all are. But we have to have a certain amount of mental ability to think about ourselves in certain terms. And we also have to consider ourselves in terms of what we know positional truth teaches us. In our flesh, I know, Paul says, I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. And that doesn't change. Your flesh doesn't become better as it goes. The flesh has to be corralled. The new man gets to make decisions and can overrule the body. And that's why Paul talks about it. He said, I buffet my body and I make it my slave. I don't let my body dictate to me, no matter what area it's in. Because he says, by whatever a man, to whatever a man is enslaved, by this he is overcome. And so Paul was very hard on himself, and you have to be. But the fact is, now that you're saved, we were all these things. We were flawed and unworthy to start with. But we've likely grown spiritually, I think, and improved. So if God were going to cut us loose, it would have made more sense for him never to take up with us. Because obviously we're making some progress spiritually. Maybe not as fast as we would like or all of that, but we are. Well, legitimate embarrassment, point C, over one's failure is appropriate and should cause one to address the matter. On the other hand, here, sinful shame does not seek correction. Sinful shame hides from it. You see that in Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden. Genesis chapter 3. So, verses here 7 through 10. Now this is following their sin. The eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And here you see Adam doesn't... Of course, Adam, this is the first time ever that this is all new to them, certainly. As a completely different experience from what they'd had in the garden. But they had no sin, no shame, and all of that. And that's stressed at the end of chapter 2. There was no shame. They did nothing to make themselves ashamed. It's a hithpael, which is the reflexive in the Greek, or pardon me, in the Hebrew. So they didn't do anything to shame each other or shame themselves. Now suddenly we see, "I'm ashamed." Where does shame come from? It's a legitimate response to sin. But he's not seeking to correct this. He's hiding from it. He runs from it. He doesn't want to address the shame. Legitimate embarrassment, again, over one's failure is appropriate and should cause you to address the matter. So in that regard, shame is character-based. I am a bad person. Whereas guilt is action-based. I did a bad thing. And you have to make that distinction and know that in your mind. There's a huge difference between being a bad person at the core and doing bad things. Now, we're not arguing that you can go out and do bad things and it's fine. Just say, "I'm not a bad person. I just do bad things." Constantly. David Bowie song, "God knows I'm good." Well, God doesn't know we're good. First, he knows us better than that. But the fact is, there is a sense in which obviously part of shame and guilt is designed to get you to confront these bad things in your character and address them and deal with them. But again, guilt is action-based. I did something wrong, and so you can deal with that. But don't take it to mean I did something wrong, therefore God doesn't want anything to do with me ever again. That's part of Satan's mindset that he wants to convey to the believer. God's had it with you, he's done. Unfortunately, Satan, but always then you strengthen yourselves with things like Elijah, who was a man with a nature just like ours. Now, we think God blessed Elijah, that he was a great prophet. He was. And Moses and David and all of these other people, they had plain and obvious character flaws. Moses struggled with anger. David obviously succumbed to lust. And but they dealt with it eventually. Now, Moses, of course, has carried legitimate discipline throughout his life. He wasn't going to get into the promised land. But his sin also involved violating typology, which destroys the integrity of God's work and his word. So unfortunately, Satan has plenty of negative unbelievers willing to cooperate with him, ready to find any weakness in the believer and attack. Matthew chapter 12. And sadly, unfortunately, it's not limited to just unbelievers who are willing to do this. All too often, believers are willing to turn on each other. But here you see this with the religious leadership of the Jews. And there was a man whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Why? So they might accuse him. They're not asking because they care or they want to know. They've made up their minds. It is not lawful to heal on the Sabbath. And so they are looking for a reason to attack him. And also Luke 23. Similar MO here, the way they approach all this, it doesn't appear that they changed their tactics as time went on. They finally figured out, I guess, and this was close to the end, they finally figured out, let's stop trying to trip him up. He just turns it around on us every time. We're not making any headway on this. And so the whole body, and they got him and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ the King." And of course, did he say not to pay taxes to Caesar? Of course not. He very clearly said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." and render to God the things that are God's, and you better know which one is which. And saying that he himself is Christ, he is the Messiah, a king. And it's interesting, of course, as you should note here, that what registered with him wasn't so much the tax thing. It was the threat of another king. Because this was really an affront to the imperial cult. This is where you get into this matter of the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus has been proclaiming throughout his earthly ministry. And it's the same gospel we proclaim. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But what's the rest of the gospel involves what's coming. That there is a kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is going to supersede all kingdoms on planet earth. Well, that's not good news if you're a king. You don't want to hear that. A Pilate didn't even want to hear it. And he's just a governor. But this got into undoing, into their thinking, trying to undo the Roman order. And that doesn't set well at all with Rome. But that's what he fixates on. Not so much the tax thing. He said, are you saying you're a king? Are you usurping Caesar's authority? Are you a challenge to Caesar? So in terms of the corporate life of the local church, these attacks focus on the types of behavior that serve to divide brother from brother. Such things as anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, implacability will destroy the unity that is so critical to the life of the local church. And again, we've seen this not all that long ago. This matter of the unity that is engendered by God the Holy Spirit that we are to guard. We are to preserve it in the bond of peace. Peace is the bond that holds us together. Obviously there are other factors involved in this. Love obviously plays into this. But you can't have unity if the people aren't at peace with one another. That's not unity. That's disunity. So in that regard, personal attacks against one's righteousness and faithfulness. These may come from unbelievers or maladjusted believers. Are designed to bring emotional pain and doubt regarding God's plan. And then B, once the old man is back in charge, if this dart finds its way into you and strikes a chord and you don't address it and deal with it, well then you fall back under the flesh and there you go. Now once that happens, if the situation is not addressed in short order, the believer can be consumed by means of the satanic scheme. And local churches can be neutralized or destroyed. And knowing this should cause believers to recognize that all the information Paul provided earlier in this letter, specifically the exhortations regarding personal behavior, take on added importance in light of the reality of the spiritual warfare we fight. So while these things are important in and of themselves, we do not at all want to downplay any of this. The things that he expects and putting on the new self, putting off the old self. Speaking, laying aside falsehood, as he says in verse 25. Speak truth with his neighbor. Why? Because we're members of one another. We're members of the same body. And so you have to be willing both to hear truth and to give truth. And to do this without anger and frustration and all of that. To recognize that, okay, we're all in the same fight together. You have areas of weakness, I have areas of weakness. We deal with them. So be angry, and yet do not sin. So there's a legitimate form of righteous hostility about things that are not correct, that are wrong, that are an affront to God's plan. And again, our anger should be directed at that which is an affront to God, not so much that which is an affront to us. And that's where most people get angry. They take it personally and then they act like idiots. I've done it. I bet everyone in here has done it, got mad and acted like an idiot. And you regret it once you do it, but you did it. So we want to avoid that at all. And apparently anger is quite the deal because he follows that one with don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a place by prolonging your anger. And believers that are implacable and that won't reconcile, they have prolonged anger. Now they're into different issues, further problems in their Christian life. because this is not the way to live. This isn't living, by the way. Running around, you won't reconcile with believers. You won't address them. You know, there's something wrong with that. Something hugely wrong. So, this matter of I won't put it aside and move on. Whatever wrong people have been done, whatever wrongs I have been done, have to pale in comparison to the wrongs that were done to Christ. And he was perfect. I can't even make those claims. So we're going to have to learn how to embrace it at some level, deal with it, and move on. No longer stealing, laboring, doing the good things. No unwholesome word out of your mouth, but looking to edify believers, to help them grow up. Now, edification can involve, as we pointed out when we did that, it can involve comfort, encouragement, that kind of thing, mercy. But it can also involve reproof, rebuke, and exhort. And those are still manifestations of edifying behaviors. And you just have to tailor your behavior to the need of the moment, the person you're dealing with. Let all bitterness, verse 31, wrath, anger, clamor, and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And there are people that just don't care. This is one of their biggest deals. They just don't care. I find it very funny that we had people who abandon the local church and then write emails and texts telling people how much they love them. I want to see your doctrine of love, where the whole point is that love involves ignoring the person and abandoning them. Where's that in your doctrine? You got a weird doctrine of love. My doctrine of love doesn't have that. My doctrine of love says you stick with them and you give them every chance and you stay with them till the end if you really love somebody. But these people give lip service to love, but they don't love. This is a joke. And they are in this wrath issue. Now, how far into it they are, how much malice and all they have, can't really say, because that's the mental attitude. Can't judge that. But I know they haven't forgiven. There's whatever their reasoning was. And do not fall for the excuse, oh, I had to leave here because I'm not getting enough doctrine at this church. I'm teaching more doctrine than everybody here has applied, including me. So, no, that's not it. Whatever the excuse is, that's not it. There's plenty of doctrine. People gripe and complain, oh, we don't have five classes anymore. Nobody here is doing it, so relax. We have four, and I can't get people to attend four. So, what's the big deal with five? And by the way, those people who are making those noises, have they applied all the doctrine we've been taught? No, absolutely not. And was the quality of teaching bad? No, I've never heard. Even all the people back at the... And I've had this happen several times. My fifth anniversary, I think, in about year 17 or so, it happened again. And they said, well, no, all the teaching's fine. We just can't stand you. Uh-huh. Okay. Well, that's fine. Why don't you go find a perfect communicator somewhere that'll do everything the way you want it done? And can you imagine if you, as a pastor, if you had to try to live in that kind of environment where every sheep's going to come at you and say, you want to do it this way, this way, this way. Well, you could never do that in the first place. It's not going to happen. It's not possible. So again, any doctrine of love that includes ignoring you and abandoning you, I'm sorry, that's not love. That's somebody trying to cover their tracks. That's exactly what that is. Talk about putting a spin on it. Well, once the old man's back in charge, this creates problems. Also, chapter 5 there, 1 through 5. This is all kind of a continuation there. These same thoughts. Probably shouldn't have been a chapter break there, but that's okay. And then walk in love and avoid these things. Immorality, impurity, greed, filthiness, silly talk, coarse jesting, which are not fitting. And all of us have been guilty of this. But now that we put on notice, now you're more conscious of it. I'm more conscious of it. And I think, okay, that's not appropriate. Don't say that. I've made bad jokes, coarse jesting, but don't want to anymore. It doesn't serve anybody. It's not edifying. And you know this with a certainty. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. And again, linking covetousness, this the money and the details of life, the pursuit of that with idolatry is about as strong a thing as you can do. I mean, this really condemns that particular aspect of sinning. The people that are just worried about money and the details of life and funds bill and all of that. And that's most believers, sadly, because this is what Babylon encourages and promotes. You don't hear people out in Babylon saying, how can we sacrifice and help? That's not the American mentality. So knowing this, again, these things should bring this on. You can also see verses 15 through 17. He had multiple exhortations all through here of thing. Well, be careful how you live your life. Not as foolish men, but as wise men. Making the most of your time because the days are evil. And you can't get this through to some believers that you live in a horribly evil time and quit trying to be a part of it. Come apart from these people and be separate, says the Lord. So then, do not be foolish. Do not be without understanding. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And then all of that goes up through the next chapter. That's the whole husband, wife, the marriage issue. And again, if these things, going back to chapter 4 here now, if these elements aren't in order before you attempt to go fight spiritual warfare, you're going to be in trouble. You've got to have these fundamental things in order. A marriage that's a nightmare is not going to survive the angelic conflict, most likely, because you're going to be fighting from a very difficult position. The household's not in order. How are you going to fight a war when you can't control your own house as a man? That's the man's responsibility, to control the household and to do things according as we've seen in here, how it's supposed to be done. But he's still got the responsibility. He's the one's going to answer for it at the bema seat. Some men better get real scared real fast about the fact that their households are in such disorder. And yet they think they're going to go fight spiritual warfare. Uh-uh. Not at all. Their own personal life's a mess. How are you going to stand up against the demons? This requires your shield of faith, requires righteous living. And that gets back to all of these things. And holding up the principles of the truth. Well, attacks on the mental attitude often begin, point 52 here, with a very small thing. Something the believer may view as seemingly insignificant, but which the enemy may use as leverage to gain an advantage. However, that small, insignificant piece of thinking can certainly influence how the believer feels. The combined influence of the thinking and the emotions very often, maybe most often, determines the believer's actions. The combination of these things, working together, Proverbs chapter 4, This is why the command, watch over your heart. Pay attention to who you actually really are, not who you perceive yourself to be, not the image you're putting out there for people to see. As believers, we're supposed to be more real than that. We're not supposed to be like the cosmos in that regard. We have a public persona, and then privately, you're just wildly different. That's not appropriate for believers. For believers, it should be what you see is what you get. But keep watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So when a seemingly insignificant thought comes into one's mind, many simply entertain the thought without due consideration. That thought may then produce an impact on the believer, specifically in the emotional realm. And particularly if it's one of these darts, these flaming darts that are designed to get you off your feed. And if these thoughts and feelings are not addressed, the believer, the behavior will very likely be affected. In 54, this is a reality that modern behavioral psychologists have acknowledged for some time. They have understood the physical relationship that exists between thoughts, feelings, and one's behavior. And this is where, when you get into the matter of anything that's science or scientifically based, and understanding the human condition, there's a legitimate deal of psychology of seeking to understand the human condition and how it works and how best to handle it and all of that. So more specifically, they have addressed the matter of how one's thoughts change the way that one feels. If you think the same thing long enough, you're going to start feeling that way. That's just the way it works. And so any thought you entertain for any time, you better ask yourself, is this thought appropriate? Is this what God wants me doing? Because if I think it long enough, I'm going to do it. That's the way this all works. And again, even in certain aspects of, I call it legitimate science, where they've studied things, they see these relationships. Even like certain experiments, like Pavlov's dog, it demonstrates something about conditioning. And if you can condition an animal, do you think you cannot condition a human? I was watching one of the old Big Bang Theories the other day. It was funny. Sheldon wanted to change Penny's behavior, so he started feeding her chocolate. He was positive reinforcement. Every time she'd do something he liked, oh, get a chocolate. And Leonard, after about 5 or 10 minutes, catches on to it. What are you doing? Are you trying to condition my girlfriend with chocolate? And he goes, yes. He said, well, you can't do that. He said, it seems I can. Because her behavior was improving. So, but that's obviously, we see you can condition somebody by doing the same thing over and over again. You can condition yourself by doing the wrong things over and over again, and then the more you rationalize them, you become conditioned to think that's okay. But it's not. It never was okay in the first place. Sin doesn't become not sinful. It doesn't change just because, oh, well, I don't think it's sin anymore. Oh, okay, well then, by all means, if you don't think it's sin, then it's not sin. No, sin is sin is sin. We can't change what that is. So, again, they've understood this, that the thoughts affect how one acts, which in turn then further influences one thought. The more you think a thing, then you do it, and then you think it again, you set up this pattern whereby you're going to become entrenched in that. And that's the danger. And if you get entrenched, then you're not, and if he doesn't ever outgrow it, well, then that's as far as you're going to go. You're stuck at a certain level. This has been referred to, by the way, point that footnote down there, has been referred to as the cognitive triangle since the 60s. That was a term they coined. The thoughts, feelings, and behaviors all work together. And you can't effectively separate a person's thinking from how they live. Their lifestyle reflects what they think. And even more so, we would add to all of this, that's all just secular. That in the devil's world, this is the way it works. We would add to this, their thinking and their behaviors reflect their theology as well. And what they think about God and His plan. Some believers don't have a fear of God. Well, I pray that God will put a fear into them then. Light a fear in those people. They need it. Because they're not going to recover spiritually without a proper fear of the Lord. In fact, you're never going to live the Christian life effectively. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where it all starts. So a believer may not think, point 56, that a single thought introduced into the mind is going to be a significant problem. However, that lack of concern underestimates the ingenious and dangerous nature of the weapons used by the believer's spiritual enemies. You think, oh, well, it's just one attack. It's no big deal. Never underestimate your opponent. That's a sure route to defeat, is underestimating your opponent. So in many quarters, believers have been led to believe that since they cannot be actively possessed by demons, that the demonic realm is not really a threat. I've had believers tell me, demons don't have anything to do with what's going on in my life. I'm like, you're an idiot. How can you stand there and say that with a straight face and claim to be a positive believer that knows doctrine? You can't. And usually what I have seen, the people who are most eaten up with demonic activity are the ones least aware of it. And that's a fact. I've observed that. So that's sad too. Well, still, point 58, others have seen the distortions and abuses of the Pentecostal charismatic approach to demons and the reality of spiritual warfare, which has caused some to oppose any real consideration of these matters. So again, there's theological reasons, the pendulum swinging, why certain things are the way they are. And in the 60s, and particularly in the 70s, there was a huge swing to the Pentecostal charismatic theological mindset. And then people got enough of that, and they wanted to swing back. They said, that's nonsense, running around looking behind a bush for a demon behind every bush. The old Flip Wilson deal, the devil made me do it. Well, sometimes the devil can cause us to do it. He can't make us do it. He can influence our behavior, but he can't actually make us do anything. That's your volition operating. And that's why you'll be judged for that at the Bema Seat, just as I will. Whether we have any reward there or we lost it. But the fact is, Satan can't force your volition. He can influence you. He can make it easy for you to do it. But you still have to pull the trigger. And that's very clear, say, at the book of James about temptation. That when it comes, you have to finally give assent to it. You have to say, yeah, I'm going to do it. So again, this has led to ignorance on the subject. You don't hear hardly anything about this in doctrinal churches because they don't want to deal with this aspect of it. Because it's unseen, it's immaterial, but it's very, very real. Or, on the other hand, maybe they just think they're immune to it. Well, again, that's one of Satan's greatest tricks. I'm immune to it. No, you're not. If he gets you to believe you're immune to it, he's got you. It's just that easy. So this has led to indifference on the part of some who do not consider the real spiritual dangers that are posed by these attacks against the believer's thinking. Because the thinking, the mind, the mind is the battlefield. Love isn't a battlefield. Your mind is the battlefield. This has led in turn to spiritual apathy in some who do not see the importance of taking every thought captive, which involves monitoring every thought and evaluating it in light of the divine viewpoint. That's a big job, but it's a job that God equips us to do. And we may not ever do it perfectly, and we won't. We'll fail and we'll fall short. But to be aware that this is what you're supposed to be doing and to be working on, it's far different than to say, well, I can't be perfect, so I'm not even going to try. It's very much different. I may not be perfect at it, but I've still got a fight to fight. And I can't just decide I'm going to quit. And he points out here again in verse 3, though we walk in the flesh, we do not fight our spiritual warfare according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, 2 Corinthians 10:3 here, are not of the flesh. They don't come from that source, but are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. See, what happens when even unbelievers, but believers also, get these satanic thoughts, these demonic thoughts into their mind, and they begin to run with it. They begin to accept it. They build up a fortress that has to be assailed, has to be attacked, has to be torn down. In fact, if the believer's going to survive at all. And once people get entrenched in a particular mindset, it's very, very difficult to get them out of it. And it requires trauma, usually, to get them out of it. Catastrophe. Some form of violent discipline or judgment that shakes them awake. And as a believer, you have to be willing to take them. And if you have to, you give them the old scruff of the neck, sort of shake. Hey, wake up, dummy. You're trashing your Christian life. And it's a little late in the game. As I was talking to Greg yesterday, I said, it seems like it's a little late in the game to quit running now. You run all this time and then you quit right before the finish line. That does not make good sense to me. Tired and as frustrated and all the testing and all as I get. I just think, well, what's the opposite here? What are my options? Quit running? Abandon the ministry? I just go live off of my savings. I got enough to live off of. I wouldn't have to work. But, you know, that's because I've been diligent my entire life about finances. And didn't just blow my money on every little thing that came around. Then what? Well, God would probably just let me go and never do anything, right? Oh, I'd worry me. It would worry me to think that. I have more of a fear of God than that. So no, difficult as it all gets. We are destroying speculations, he says, and every lofty thing that's raised up against the knowledge of God. And so if I attack your thinking processes, it's designed to tear down those things where you've built up strongholds that you think are okay, but I know are not, in fact. I know from the scriptures that they're not. That certain lifestyles do not commend themselves to the Bible. That the Bible promotes a particular lifestyle. And Paul's going to talk about that later in Philippians too. The many are living a lifestyle that he said brings me to tears. And that's not unbelievers. Paul cared for his unbelieving countrymen. There's no doubt about that. But he's talking about believers who are living a lifestyle that's an affront to the truth. And he doesn't like it. And I don't like it either. So I guess I'm in good enough company there. I'll take that one. Raised up, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So what is true in the physical realm of psychology is also true in the spiritual realm. When a negative thought comes to the mind, it must be considered in the light of sound doctrine and addressed immediately. And don't presume that negative thought just came from you. That could be a demon. You've got to be aware that the demons are able to get into your thinking. If you're not aware of that, they've got you where they want you. If you think, oh, the demons never influence me, well, then you're delusional. I'm telling you, you're delusional. Because I know they've influenced me. I've been under these attacks. I've both passed them and flunked them. But I know they're real. I know it happens. And as believers, believers are some of the sources of these attacks for the pastor, unfortunately. That's part of what you have to deal with, the negative volition of some, the refusal to orient, the constant putting up walls that they don't want you to go past. Well, the Word of God doesn't care. If we are capable of withstanding the gates of hell, then we're capable of withstanding your defenses too. We're capable of tearing those down and pointing out this is wrong. This is wrong and it needs to change and you need to address it now. Quit waiting. The longer you wait, the more entrenched you get in this wrong, the more dangerous it is for you. And it will ultimately take you out and destroy you. And this is not what we want for people. So again, don't presume just because you thought it, oh, well, I must have thought that. He might have, might not have. You just have to be sensitive to this. Well, one method for determining the character of a particular thought is by considering the effect the thought has. Does the thought produce or result in emotions such as confusion, fear, doubt, anger, lust, feelings of inferiority, jealousy, or envy? Do those things sound like that's what comes from God's viewpoint? Does God's viewpoint produce this in the believer? No. No, it doesn't. So if the believer determines the thought is doctrinally wrong, he must then bring the divine viewpoint to bear on the matter in order to replace the demonic thought with God's thinking on the matter. And if it's in conflict with God's thinking, its source is probably demonic. Now, that's not to say believers can't think up their own weird stuff. I've watched them do it. But how much of that was even them? How much of it was demons working through them and influencing them? However, of fundamentalists have freely acknowledged, many do not know the Word of God. And this is sad. I'll read these sites and these fundamentalist pastors, when they're discussing this matter of spiritual warfare, they say, woe is us because our people are ignorant. Well, whose fault is that? And it's both. It's the teachers not doing their job, not teaching, not reproving, not rebuking, not exposing this stuff. But it's also the fault on these believers who don't bring their 100% to the table. They come to Bible class when it's convenient. They don't give up. They're not all out on this, or the modern vernacular, all in. They're not all in. And if you're not all in with this, Satan's going to find your weak point and take you down. You have to be committed to this beyond everything else in life. This is God Himself you're dealing with and talking about. When we come into here, although, you know, as it were, places aren't sacred, but this becomes God's dwelling place in the Spirit. And believers are supposed to be a part of all of that, certainly. And every believer is a part of that. I mean, we're being built up individually into this edifice that God wants to occupy. So as they freely acknowledge, they admit most fundies don't know the Word of God enough to be dangerous to Satan. And that's kind of sad that they're indicting themselves, but that's the way it is. I agree with them. Largely because they've not been consistently taught and have allowed other influences to take the place of the divine viewpoint. I was looking at some of the statistics, they're doing research and all of that, and I think at this point no more than 70 or 75%, even assuming COVID gets gone and it's out of here and it's not an issue any longer, Although they're going to continue to plague us with it forever, no doubt. Once they get something going, they're going to want to sell that vaccine every year, get real. They're not going to keep giving it away forever. The drug companies are going to make money off of this, just like they do off the flu shot. Even though your flu shot may be worthless from year to year, you never know. Because it's just a crapshoot. It's guess what do you think? I think we'll do it this way. And that's really what they do. They just look at what's gone on the previous year and look around the world and hope for the best. Now, I'm neither for or against flu shots or vaccines. I don't take a stand on any of that. Every believer has to figure that out on their own. But the fact is, and they do know this, this isn't weird science. They do know that you're not going to get herd immunity with less than about 70 or 75% of people that are not immune to, or are immune to it. That's just a fact. This they know. So I'm neither for or against. Every believer has to make their own decision on those kinds of things. But how well can you think through all of this, the devil's world out here, if you're not squared away with the truth of divine viewpoint? And the answer that, oh, the world's going to save us, the vaccine's going to save us. No, God takes care of us. Whether you have a vaccine or whether you don't, God is ultimately the source of your protection. So again, what every believer does, that's their choice. Well, these people who don't do this, they're not in that regard. They are not part of a doctrinally sound church. And this means being fed consistently and being challenged to apply the truth. My job isn't just to feed you. My job is to challenge you, to get you out of your comfort zone, to make you recognize that there are certain things in your life you need to deal with. You got to work on. This is why this is a part of growing up. People say, well, I just want to go to church. I don't want to change. Well, then maybe doctrine isn't for you, because growth implies change. You can't grow without changing. And you can't, if you stay in the same old rut and you never change, well, what good is all the teaching in the world? It hasn't accomplished anything. Can that faith save him if he has faith but no works? No application? No. But James says it can't. So those who are not part of a church will remain in a state of immaturity, which leaves them quite vulnerable to the influences of the enemy. Hebrews chapter 5. Just at the end of that chapter, and actually, he begins this in verse 11, talking about certain doctrines that certain people won't get and can't understand because they're dull of hearing. They have blinders over their ears, as it were, or earmuffs, and I can't hear you very well. No, I can see that. Take off your earmuffs. Grow up. It's weird to wear earmuffs in Florida. Especially in the summertime. Mm-hmm. But he says, though by this time you've been around doctrine long enough, you ought to be able to teach other believers how to live. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you've come to need milk and not solid food. So, for everyone who partakes only of milk. And here he makes a distinction in the Word of God between basic, fundamental teachings of the gospel, faith in Christ, repentance from dead works, changing your mind, and all of that, salvation by faith, and all that, with more difficult doctrines to apply and understand. Separation is one of the more difficult ones. People don't want to apply it all the time. They want to apply it sporadically or when they feel like it. But they won't apply it across the board. Well, that's going to get you into trouble. You keep harboring these relationships with negative volition. Why? What is so important about these people? What do they offer? What do they give? Nothing. So he's not accustomed to the word of righteousness. But as an infant. And you have these difficult, harder doctrines. And you got basic, easy stuff. Well, many believers want to stick with the basic, easy stuff. Because it's not a challenge to them. But solid food is for the mature believer, who because of practice, they've trained their senses to discern between good and evil. And they have an understanding of the principles of doctrine, and they can see things clearly. Whereas the confused believer that's running around is confused about what's what. They don't see things clearly. So there, and then another problem with a lack of consistent, sound teaching is that believers are not instructed in the matters of warfare. How to recognize Satan's schemes and how to defend against them. On the other hand, one should not make the mistake of thinking that spiritual growth, even to the point of maturity, will render one invulnerable to Satan's schemes. 1 Chronicles 21:1, this is in the life of David. And David is by this time a success. He is the king. And in this here, we see Satan attacks him. And you have actually, you have a parallel passage with this. And it just says David decided to number Israel. Well, to David's mind, maybe it was his thought. It wasn't David's thought. David was influenced by Satan to do this. How he got into his thinking, we don't know. But God had always warned him, don't number the people. Don't try to keep track of your troops and how powerful you are, because I don't want you to rely on that. You need to rely on me. So Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And this brought, verse 7, God was displeased with this. And this is a thought of an immature believer, and he makes a blunder, is influenced by Satan, and it's that fast. And he goes ahead and does it. And Joab tries to talk him out of it. His right-hand man told him, hey, this isn't a good idea. Why are we worried about all of this? Because he basically tells him the divine viewpoint at the end of verse 3. Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? Your actions are going to bring hell on us, buddy. And David didn't listen. And he went ahead and did it anyway. Well, guess what? God wasn't happy about it. And David comes to recognize he made a mistake. And he admits it. He rebounds. David said to God, I have sinned greatly in that I've done this thing. But now please take away the iniquity of your servant. I have done very foolish. And then, but does God take it away? Takes away the iniquity? Yes. Does he take away the discipline? Uh-uh. So much for I'm going to rebound and God's going to wipe out all discipline. That's not true. Anybody that believes that's misread the Bible. But that's been promoted in doctrinal churches. You just rebound and it'll take the discipline off. The Bible doesn't teach that. If Peter had rebounded his boastful assertions that he would die for Christ, then when he went out and did it anyway and denied him, do you think God's going to just ignore that and forget it? No, Peter got disciplined. He got disciplined by Jesus in front of the disciples. Embarrassed him. Dragged him up. Just embarrassed him. So David, the seer, Gad comes. The Lord spoke to Gad, verse 9, David's seer, and says, go to David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. You choose for yourself one of them. And this is what I'm going to do to you. This is your discipline. You're going to pay a price for this. And he paid a price for Bathsheba as a mature believer. His household never knew another minute's peace after that. For the rest of his life, his household had no peace. What a way to live. David was a great king. David was a lousy father. And sometimes David was stupid, like all of us. And here he's influenced by Satan. And what's he bring? He brings discipline and catastrophe on his nation. He says, take you one of these three, verse 12. 3 years of famine. Or 3 months to be swept away before your foes, and the sword of your enemies overtakes you. Or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord. Pestilence in the land, and the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Well, which one would you pick? Well, David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Oh, I'll bet. Oh, now you want help. Now you're troubled. You should have not ever done this in the first place, David. And this brings great discipline on him. And he said, well, don't let me fall into the hands of men. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord, verse 13, for his mercies are very great. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel. 70,000 of men of Israel fell. I had a breakthrough this week. You know how I did it? COVID. I'm kidding, but it was that sort of thing. Something that swept through the population and killed a bunch of them. And the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Godhead, oversaw every bit of it and killed every one of them. Knew exactly what he was doing. So there also, Job 1:8, we know Job, he was tested. Job was not invulnerable to Satan's schemes, and he cracked under the testing. We know that. And then Matthew 4:1 is where Jesus deals with him. Even Jesus, perfect, Son of God, was he immune to Satan's temptations? Nope. He was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sinning. He never committed a sin. So I don't care how great you get or how great you think you are. You're vulnerable to this. I'm vulnerable to it. We're all vulnerable to it. And we can't let, if I just grow enough, this will all dissipate or go away. No. And frankly, the more you grow, the more you become a target. Because taking down mature believers has got to be a joy to Satan. So when one studies the Bible consistently, he becomes enlightened with respect to the areas of weakness within his old sin nature. Paul talks about how the law of God exposed all this in his life. In Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law isn't sin. On the contrary, I would not have come to recognize the old sin nature except through the law. You wouldn't see your areas of weakness except the law says you can't do this, you can't do this. You can't covet, you can't lust, you can't be greedy, you can't have sex with your neighbor's wife, you can't steal, you can't lie, you can't kill. And so the law points out, well, guess what? I want to do a lot of that. Maybe not all of it, but something in there will appeal to you. Well, you can't get angry. You can't be angry in your heart. Oh, boy, that's a rough one. Well, this is extremely important since any smart enemy, and make no mistake, Satan is an evil genius, will organize his attack against the area of greatest weakness, since that is where the target is most vulnerable. And additionally, the believer should recognize that Satan is smart enough to know if a particular attack is successful or not. The more often he can succeed in influencing a believer in a particular area, the more likely it is that this will become his go-to move. Because he knows what trips your trigger. And the more you give into it, the more you allow it, the more entrenched you get in that behavior, the more he just pulls the same trigger. Over and over and over again, because he knows you'll fall for it. So 61, the fact that the adjective poneros, worthless, wicked, or malicious, this deals with moral evil, is found with a definite article, indicates that this is not some abstract form of evil. It is used here as another title for the personal being who heads up the powers described back in verse 12. He's called the devil. Again, he's called the deceiver. He's called the tempter. He's called the evil one. And every one of these things denotes he's called the liar, the murderer from the beginning. He's all these things. So this is another title for him, Matthew 6:13. Deliver us, and it's literally deliver us from the evil one. The NET Bible got this one correct. Because I believe there is, the definite article. Deliver us from ablative of separation. Keep us away from the evil one. 13:19 in Matthew, there he's called. I think he's there, he's maybe just called the enemy. No, he's called the evil one there as well. The evil one, this is where how he attacks unbelievers if they happen to hear the gospel or come into contact with it. He immediately moves into the thought processes and starts destroying it. Anything that might have found root there, he wants to rip it out now so that the seed does not germinate. The evil one comes and snatches. In John 17:15, he talks about protect them from the evil one. I don't ask you to take them out of the world. I wish Jesus would have prayed that. The second they're saved, Father, take them home. But he said, no, I pray you keep them in the world, but keep them away from the evil one. Keep the evil one off of them. In 62, the use of this term also speaks to the wicked, hostile, malicious, and destructive nature of the satanic assaults on believers and local churches. And I think I showed you this before, but the Roman army employed a maneuver which has been designed as designated as the testudo, or the turtle formation. And this, which provides a visual representation of the way, this is the way the local church better look to Satan. This is about all he better see. Is a bunch of believers with their shields in the proper place and the whole group is safe under there. That's the purpose of that formation. They generally use this when they were moving forward in an attack mode. This wasn't necessarily their defensive posture. But the fact is, even in any warfare, whether you have a defensive posture or an offensive one, you still have to have the proper formation. And this is the way the local church better look. This is impervious at some level to these attacks. But what if this guy decides, I don't want to hold my shield over my head anymore? Then what? And then you take out this guy, then what happens to the rest of it? You can see that one, the whole thing falls with everybody, rises or falls with everybody either doing the right things or not. There. So that's it, and that's good. We finished up there just in time. So have with you Tuesday, the only day we'll have class this week, have with you the doctrine of faith as we will move on to that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would strengthen us in our faith so that we may effectively withstand the evil assaults of our enemy. In Christ's name, amen.